I should like to draw your attention this morning to Romans chapter 16 and the final three verses of chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. It has taken us 1 year to get to this point, and now what a fitting conclusion to our study in Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. This is what we call a doxology. It is a word of praise or a word of glory. And of course, all the glory belongs to God. So verse 25, Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray together. Now, Father, may the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and make them sweet and plain to us. May your word saturate our minds and hearts this morning, that the only thing that we will say is, "To God be the glory." This we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Everybody knows that the gospel is good news. That's what it means. It's good news, though, not from me to you, or from you to me, or from anybody else, but it's good news from God. That's the point. This gospel, this good news, ultimately comes from God. And we could say, of course, that the gospel begins with God, and the gospel ends with God. He's the one who orchestrated all of this plan, and his purpose is seen in it. And we call that the plan of salvation, this glorious demonstration of the grace of God as we find revealed in the Word of God to us. And so the gospel, this good news, is a wonderful news. It's not to be kept to yourself. It's not to be kept secret away from other people. But it is to be proclaimed. It is to be lived out. It is to be made known. In fact, the entire epistle of Romans is the gospel. That which we believe and that which we confess, and then that which as a response we perform or live out. Our behavior is affected by our faith. And this gospel is to be proclaimed in all the world. It is to be made known to all ages and to all men. Notice at the end of verse 26 that the reason why this gospel should be proclaimed is that it is according to the command of the eternal God. So God, who is eternal in and of himself, has given a command that there should be a proclamation made, that there should be a revelation given, namely of this gospel. And this gospel, this good news, as far as the Bible is concerned, is particular good news. It has particular content. It's not just about anything and everything. Ultimately, it's a disclosure, a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And the whole work of Christ and the whole person of Christ are summed up by the apostle in Romans, this entire epistle, as we have seen. So this particular good news, which comes from God, by command of God, has particular content to it. It's about the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 25, Paul calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's preaching about Jesus Christ. It's preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord. So the gospel is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we make up. In fact, all of us recognize, I think, instinctively that there's absolutely no way that we could have come up with such a plan. In fact, we would never have come up with such a plan. We would have had our own ideas and our own plan. In fact, there are many who come to the Bible with their own ideas, with their own vision of what the Bible ought to say. And the fact that the Bible doesn't say it the way I wanted to say it means there's something wrong with the Bible and not something wrong with me. In fact, it's the other way around, is it not? There is something very wrong with me and absolutely nothing wrong with God and His revelation with this preaching of Jesus Christ. So we don't make up this gospel. We don't add to this gospel. As if there is something not quite right or not quite there, and it needs me to fine-tune this good news. No, I cannot add to this gospel. It is a perfect word, a perfect revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus. It's the preaching of Christ, this gospel. Notice verse 25 actually says it's a revelation, a revealing of something that was previously not known. And Paul uses the words a mystery. He uses the words kept secret. In other words, for a period of time, this revelation, this content, this preaching, this Lord Jesus Christ was not known. This mystery, he says, was kept secret for long ages. And we believe and know, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The truly amazing thing by the Apostle Paul, or to the Apostle Paul, about this good news, this gospel, is that this gospel, this preaching of Jesus Christ, this revelation from God, which was unknown for so long, according to these verses, has now been disclosed, has now been made known through the prophetic writings, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. And remember, the early church only had the Old Testament. So they searched the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament they found Christ. Many people read the Old Testament today and are completely oblivious to Jesus. But he is everywhere from Genesis to Malachi, is he not? We find our Lord Jesus. So the particular content of this gospel, which has now been made known, which has now been disclosed, which has now been revealed, is Jesus himself ultimately. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians when he wrote to them? We preach Christ and him what? Crucified. So I preach Jesus, and in particular, I preach the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. That's the gospel. That's what is necessary to know and believe, to know Jesus and him crucified. And anybody who preaches any other thing is not preaching the gospel. We preach Jesus, or we preach Christ and him crucified. And will you notice that this particular gospel, with its particular content about the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul, had special meaning for him, because look at verse 25, he calls it my gospel. It's my gospel, he says. He doesn't mean that the gospel originated with him, but that he has made it his own, and that he has been made belonging, if I can put it, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to Christ. Christ has made Paul his own. He belongs to Jesus. So Paul says this gospel, this particular gospel, is precious to me. He calls it my gospel. You can read the same words, by the way, back in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even the day of judgment, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is connected with the gospel. According to my gospel, he says. God's plan includes judgment. Includes the wrath of God, ultimately, for those who do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse that Paul opened with, he talked about the fact that he was a servant of Jesus, and he was an apostle, and that he was set apart for the gospel. You say, what, Paul? You were set apart. That's very nice. But Paul goes on to describe what that actually means. I'm set apart for the gospel concerning his son. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh, and that Jesus was declared to be the son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So he proclaims the humanity of Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ Because anybody who has died and risen again and is seated at the Father's right hand must indeed be Lord, amen, as Jesus is. So, the apostle says, this is my gospel. You remember when he wrote to the Galatians? In fact, he said to the Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. The gospel I preached, Paul says, is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus who revealed the gospel to Paul. That's how Paul got the gospel. That's how Paul knew the gospel. And in that same chapter of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says this, that God set him apart before he was born. And it was God who called him by his grace, and it was God who was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him, he says, among the Gentiles. That's why Paul's preaching. That's why he went to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, the Romans, the Corinthians. He's preaching that which has been given to him by revelation. And it's Jesus that he's preaching. So this gospel that is particular, that has special or particular content that's about Jesus, this gospel, which is also very precious to Paul, he calls it my gospel, is not to be kept to himself. Paul's not to keep it for himself and say, I got the good news. Nobody else needs to know about it. It's my secret. Wrong. That's not what Paul does, is it? He is to preach the word. And why should the apostle Paul preach the gospel? What reason could there be? Back in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the barbarians or the Greeks. So Paul believed that he was a debtor. He owed something to Jesus Christ. He was under obligation to share the good news. He says, that's why I'm eager, verse 15 of chapter 1, to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. That's what God has called me to do, to proclaim this good news of salvation. To preach it completely. And in chapter 1, you remember verse 16, he goes on to say, for I am not ashamed of the what? Of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. And then he goes on to say this in verse 17, for in it, that's the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And that essentially is the theme of the apostle throughout Romans, this proclamation of the righteousness of God, which is found in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are not saved by who we are, by what we have done. We are not saved by the church. We are not saved by what we do, but we are saved by grace only. And it's amazing grace, isn't it? That reached out to us. So this is this gospel. And you'll notice there in verse 16 of chapter 1, the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God. Not only particular in its content about Jesus, not only precious to Paul, because it's about Jesus and he's made it my gospel. Not only that, but it's the power of God to salvation. This gospel is powerful. You know why? It saves sinners. It doesn't save the righteous, those who think they're righteous. It saves those who know themselves to be sinners. Save sinners. It's powerful. What does it do to the sinner? Changes them. It transforms them. So a Christian essentially can be described as someone who has been transformed by grace. The medium, the modicum was the gospel proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So the word of Christ or the word of God is the gospel that is preached by Paul. And this is what the apostle is thinking about. The entire epistle of Romans is this gospel, this good news that has been given to Paul by Jesus Christ. It's not Paul's gospel. He didn't make it up. It comes from God. And all Paul will do in Romans, of course, is to explain the gospel, the great theological and doctrinal truths that are associated with it. And then he will apply the gospel, having explained the gospel. And that's the only way, by the way, that you can truly apply something if you know what it is. You need knowledge of it first before you can apply it. If you don't know it, how can you live it out? So the apostle goes to great lengths to explain theologically the good news of the gospel in order that then we might live out this grace that we have received in a transformed life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says, Romans 12 verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? In view of all that God has done for you in this gospel, this good news. So the gospel is not just a body of truth to be believed, but it is a body of truth to be lived. That's what Christianity is about, right? It's not just a body of truth, there it is, and you say, I believe it. No, it's a body of truth that you have come to know for yourself and have believed it and have been transformed by the changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you live it. In other words, there's fruit because of faith. There's fruit because of faith. So God's salvation changes people. It changes us. Transforms us. So we can ask the personal question, is that mine? Is this salvation yours? Or are you ignorant still of this salvation? Have you made this yours? Has it been brought about as Paul calls it? Notice in verse 26, he calls this faith the obedience of faith. That's what he says it is. It's the obedience of faith. It's a faith that obeys. It's not a faith that's just a body of truth, but it's a faith that is obeyed. The obedience of faith. Now, will you notice that there are two initial, important applications or results that Paul makes as a result of this gospel. Number one, in verse 25, notice the beginning of verse 25. Now to him who is able to do what? To strengthen you, okay? That word strengthen means to fix firmly or to be established, to give support. So notice not only does God have the power to save a person, but God has the power to strengthen a person. In other words, God doesn't save you and leave you. God saves you and keeps you. God saves, God keeps, right? And God keeps you because God has saved you. It is not your responsibility to keep yourself. In fact, you cannot keep yourself. It's only God that can keep us. So the God who has the power to save us, transform us, change us, has the power then to strengthen us, to establish us, to give us support. I've just finished reading two books on mountaineering. The 2008 calamitous climbing of K2, which is the second highest mountain in the world, and then the calamitous 2006 of Mount Everest. There's also, of course, the famous 1996 disaster on Mount Everest. When those men and women are climbing that mountain, or those mountains, when they are way up there beyond 8,000 meters, which is the death zone, above 25, 26,000 feet in the clouds, as it were, they take these nails or whatever it is and they nail them or hammer them into the rock and then they attach their rope. And that is all that is holding them from death. And they do that all the way up the mountain. And of course, men and women have lost their lives when those have come out. And the rope is loose, and they have perished. And when avalanches come, they cut that rope like a knife, just go right through it, and people are swept away in an instant. You see, they're not kept. They're not firm. They're not eternally secure. It's flimsy. It will come apart, and they will perish. But not this gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Notice the ability that God has. He has the ability, the power to strengthen. And he must have that if he has the power to save. If he can change your life, then he certainly is able to keep you in that changed life. So there is security and there is stability And it all comes from God. Notice how Paul begins, now to him. To him, that's God, who is able to strengthen you. So the beginning of the doxology is now to him. It's God who secures us. You remember that other famous doxology in Jude and verse 24? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or from falling. Falling, what do you mean? Falling away, to be lost. It's God who keeps you from falling and stumbling. A Christian can never lose his or her salvation. Why? Because it doesn't rest in us, does it? It rests in God. It rests in Christ. We belong to him. So everything I need in order to live an effective, powerful Christian life comes from God. In other words, God is the support, the source. God is the supplier. God is the strengthener. God is the sustainer. It's God, God, God. No wonder the apostle at the end is going to say, to God be the glory, right? If that's what this God has done and is doing, then he deserves all the glory. And God has promised, by the way, in his word, in and by his gospel, that he will keep us and that he will establish us. And this power is not my power and it's not your power. You cannot keep yourself. You cannot sustain yourself. You cannot strengthen yourself. It's all of God. Every religion of man and every cult that is out there, their emphasis is on you doing the work, so that you can by yourself save yourself somehow. But it's you. The Christian gospel is the antithesis of that. You can do nothing. It's only by grace that you can do anything. And God must give grace. God must give mercy. So this power is not of ourselves. Now, you know, I know this because Jesus prayed this. John chapter 17, verse 8. This is what Jesus said. He prayed these words. He said this about his disciples as he's praying to the Father in John 17. He says, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Why? I gave them the words, Jesus says. I gave them your words, Father. They received them. They believed them. That's like the gospel in kernel form. They received a word from God, a word about that Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says they believed it, they received it, they believe in truth that you sent me and that I came from you. Verse 12 of the same gospel, he says, I have kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them and not one of them is lost. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we're talking 2,000 years of church history and not one disciple lost. Safe, strengthened, kept, established, fixed firmly. What a great salvation we're talking about, right? Jesus says further, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. You see the result of having the word, having the gospel? All men will hate you because of me, Jesus said. Now if you were to ask someone who's not a Christian, do they hate Christians? They'll tell you, no, oh no, we don't hate Christians. But yet they refuse to believe the truth. And ultimately, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's what God says. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So how do they love you? Do they really love you? Of course they cannot. It's just their humanity that's expressing that. But the reality is, when it comes down to the rubber, they do not choose you and Jesus Christ. They choose themselves. It's about me and not Christ. Jesus says, you know, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I know it's going to be tough. In the world you will have what? Tribulation, John 16:33. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So Father, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world from the evil one. That's what he does. And I've not lost one of them, Jesus says. Isn't that the fulfillment of John 6, verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will do what? I will never cast out. Amen. Most important thing this morning, right now, have you come to Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you're safe. And He strengthens you. He keeps you. He sustains you. So this God has the power and the ability to strengthen you. And if He can save you, brothers and sisters, He can keep you. And I know that life is tough. Life is fickle. Life changes, doesn't it? From one day to the next. And you don't have the power to keep yourself. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring forth. The Bible teaches that, right? Do not know what a day may bring forth. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We have enough trouble today. It's God who keeps us. That's just result number one. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you. So the first result is to be strengthened. Notice the second result at the end of verse 26. To bring about the obedience of faith. So the first result or application is that there would be the strengthening of the people, the saints. And then finally, the second one in verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. Listen, the preaching of the gospel brings about two things, believing and obeying. Not just believing, which is absolutely necessary, and faith is the gift of God, and faith is the instrument by which we believe. But there's a result of believing. It's obedience. So the person who believes obeys. And you need faith in order to be obedient. No faith, no obedience. So the preaching of the gospel brings about these two things, believing and obeying. So obedience is the fruit of faith. And ultimately, that obedience is demonstrated in the works that we do. And it is even God in His grace who makes our working acceptable to Him. It's all of God. Notice that Paul's preaching, by the way, is not limited to a group of people. In fact, he says the gospel has been made known to all the nations, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. So this is a gospel for all men and women, all boys and girls. And as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice, it doesn't say God commands all men everywhere to believe. Because the reality ultimately of your believing is your repenting. No repentance. Who says you're saved, right? Faith produces obedience. And that obedience is repentance that's demonstrated in a life that is changed. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. That's why he was called. God was gracious to him. God called him. For what purpose? That he would go out among the nations for the sake of Jesus and preach the gospel. That's the purpose for missions, right, by the way. Why are they out there, missionaries? To preach the good news, right? To bring about, as Paul says, the obedience of faith. Not to tell people God has a wonderful plan for your life, as I've said before. Oh, how misleading that is. God may strip you of everything like Job tomorrow, tonight. Are you then going to say what a wonderful plan God has for my life? Yes, it is wonderful, because God's behind it. But I doubt very much whether you're going to just suddenly say, oh, wonderful. Everything stripped from me. Couldn't be better. No, we will feel it, right? But God's point is that when you go through the waters, I am with you. They shall not overflow you. They shall not sweep you away. I am your God. That's the good news, right? So faith energizes, electrifies, works. Because of what value would works be without any faith? None whatsoever. And even faith, we confess, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, it is the gift of God. Even saving faith, the gift of God. It's not mine. So God gives us faith, and remarkably, God keeps us in the faith. So when Jesus saves a sinner, brothers and sisters, when he saved you, he transformed you. Now, from a human perspective, we talk about conversion. From God's perspective, it's called regeneration. New birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Another birth. A new birth. A heavenly birth. That's regeneration. It's the work of the Spirit, sovereignly applied in the human heart. You listen to the wind in the trees. Jesus said, you don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it's blowing. It just changes direction. It's like it has a sovereign will to itself. That's the work of the Spirit in regeneration. He's sovereign. He reaches and he saves. So Paul is preaching this message, life-changing. Radical change. Notice that he's preaching it by the command of the eternal God. Right? To bring about the obedience of faith is by the command of the eternal God. That's the Great Commission. Why is Paul out there? Because God commanded him to bring about the obedience of faith. So it's universal in scope, notice, among all the nations, and it's powerful to save, to bring about the obedience of faith by the command of God. If God commanded it, there will be results because it's by his command. So this salvation through this gospel is God's by design. He's the source. It's God's by promise, isn't it? Go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's Jesus fulfilling that prophecy at the cross, stamping on Satan's head. Not only that, but the apostle tells us about Abraham receiving the promise and receiving the gospel, both in Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3. So even Abraham believed the good news. And we, as Paul says in Galatians 3, are the seed of Christ, because he's the offspring of Abraham. So it's God's by promise, this gospel. And of course, this salvation is God's by grace. So what do we know about this God then? Two things. He strengthens, he saves, right? He strengthens, he has the power because he's God, and he has given the command to bring about the obedience of faith, so he's able to save. In other words, this God is a God of self-disclosure. He has revealed himself. Amen. That which was hidden, kept secret, a mystery has now been disclosed and has been made known. So God has revealed more of himself. And ultimately, the perfect revelation of God is in the image of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, when you read your Old Testament, which Paul calls here the prophetic writings, right, in verse 26, you find out certain things about God. For instance, God reveals himself to Enoch. He reveals himself to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Samuel, to David, to the prophets. He reveals himself to them. Theophanies, dreams, visions, a direct word. He speaks. He reveals himself. But listen, when you read the New Testament, when you read what you have in the New Testament, you discover a revelation of God's Son. Not just a self-disclosure of God himself, as in the Old Testament, but now God in human form, in human flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that revelation, that's the mystery. That preaching, unknown, but now so clearly made known. It's like looking into muddy water at your reflection, and you can't see anything. But on a beautiful, clear, crystal day, it would be like looking into a mirror and seeing yourself. There it is, in the old. But you can't see it as clear as you can when you have the New Testament scriptures. Oh, to be sure, brothers and sisters, Jesus is in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's in the Old Testament. But only in the New Testament do we see our Lord Jesus Christ. So this mystery is Jesus. It's the salvation, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, of Jews and Gentiles. That's also the mystery. And it's connected to Jesus. So this is what God has done. So verses 25, 26, and 27 is a praising of God by Paul. It's a doxology. Notice in verse 26 what he calls God. He is the eternal God, by command of the eternal God. In other words, the God who has disclosed himself is also self-existent. He's the eternal God. Eternal in himself, eternal of himself. He's the eternal God. And you'll notice that when Paul's thinking about the eternal God and the command of that eternal God, he's thinking of the power, the dominion, and the sovereignty of that God. That when God speaks, it is accomplished. You know, God's word is never sent forth without a purpose, right? That's what the prophet Isaiah says. That every time the word is proclaimed, something is happening. Not because of me, it's because of the Holy Spirit applying the word. He never sends it forth and it returns empty to him. It always returns fulfilled. That's a very great boon and privilege to a preacher. I know God reaches you with his word. It's not me. Thank God it's not me. Thank God it's God. He's self-existent. He's sovereign. He has spoken. He has commanded that men and women believe this good news. So Paul says, if that's what God's commanded, then that's what I'm going to do for the rest of my life, is preach this gospel, this good news. So God has determined, God has ordained in and of himself that he's going to save sinners who cannot save themselves. How's he going to do it? Through the preaching of this word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. What a plan only God could come up with. And this gospel, Paul says, is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, you know, the way Paul explains all that is to start with universal guilt, right? All men, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, Romans 1, 2, 3, you're all guilty. So he establishes universal guilt. And then he says, but wait. The righteousness of God, Romans 3, 20 and 21, has now been made known, has now been revealed. And that righteousness of God is the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus imputed to sinners. And suddenly in chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham, justified by faith. And then he branches out to tell us in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification, the imputation of God's righteousness by which God accepts a sinner into his presence, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, is through our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we ultimately find, as we read through the epistle, that these people who are justified, these people who are right with God, they are sanctified. They have been changed, they are being changed, and they'll continue to be changed until they are like Christ when he comes back, or when they go to be with the Lord. And Paul explains this great theme of salvation, this purpose of God, this decree, the ordo salutis, doesn't he? By talking about the predestination and the foreknowledge and the election of God, resulting in the calling of sinners to himself, resulting in their justification, their sanctification, and ultimately their glorification. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's Romans 1 through 11. And then he explains how you to live that faith out. That justification, that sanctification, that election, all of those glorious doctrinal truths. So this is a salvation that is so powerful that it saves anybody. But it doesn't save the righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but the sinner, the unrighteous, those who know themselves to be guilty and sinful before me. Jesus says, I can save you. I can change you. Only I can change you. Nobody else can change you. And you're not acceptable to me or to the Father because you think you're good or because you've done good works, you're a nice person. You're a sinner. You have offended God from birth and by your sinful actions. And you can never undo or make that right. Only Jesus makes it right at the cross. What a salvation, right? God says, I give it to you. Freely offered. Will you receive it? Will you believe that good news? Sins forgiven, eternal life, glorification to come, life with Christ and with the Father forever, Jesus says, if you do that, I'll keep you. I'll never lose you. You'll never be lost. You're mine. Is that your experience this morning, brother and sister? If you confess Jesus. The salvation so glorious and so good, isn't it not? So not only is this God eternal, but look at verse 27. He's the only wise God. I love that, don't you? So many wise people around. So many smart people. To the only wise God. Why is God wise? It's his plan. Through the folly of preaching the cross, which is folly to people's minds. How can God save? Through Jesus dying on a cross. How does that work? It's folly to themselves. God says, that's my wisdom. That's my wisdom. And we know from Corinthians that the folly of God, the foolishness of God, smashes the wisdom of men. Reduces it to nothing. Just the folly of God, if there is such a thing. No, to the only wise God, this is his plan. Oh, men and women are busy trying to save themselves. Are they not? They deny that they're sinful. They're proud of being good in their own eyes. They think that's what makes them acceptable to God. God says, I'm sorry. That does not make you acceptable to me. The only one that is acceptable to me is my beloved Son. And you're either in him or not. So if you are to be accepted by God, you must be in this Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Thomas Brooks, my favorite Puritan, said. He said that for the love of one little sin, many have lost God and their souls forever. For the love of one little sin. It's a serious business. We're talking about the soul of an individual. That intangible reality, who you really are, you know to be who you are, that. Not this body of flesh, it shall return to the grave, but who you really are, the soul, the spirit of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. To the only wise God, Paul says, be glory. For how long? Forever. More, right? Forever and forever and forever and forever. The Greek text literally says, unto the ages of the ages. On and on and on and on into eternity. To the praise of his glorious grace, right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to worship him. Now listen, only those who are in Jesus are going to do that. Big question, are you in Christ? So, the Father getting the glory is because of the work of the Son, right? I mean, why would we give God glory? Because he's given us salvation. Because of who he is, self-disclosed, and also his self-existence. So we thank him for his purpose. We praise him for his power. We rejoice because of his love. We are grateful for this salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, offered so freely. It's amazing grace on offer. What a glorious end, brothers and sisters, to Romans. To end with God getting the praise and God getting the glory. And you either know that or you don't. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, this is what he said. He says, when a Christian leaves home in the morning, he or she must remember that they are Christ's. He is not to do as he pleases, but is to be guided by the word and for God's glory, not only in his duties and conversation with God, but also in his sports and in his business and in his recreation. We are to do all for God's glory according to Christ's command and will. We can do nothing without him. If we have anything to do for God, we must do it in his strength, in every word and in every deed. Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God. Back in 1924, George Mallory made an attempt on Mount Everest. It was his third attempt. When people asked him, why do you want to climb that mountain? He says, because it's there. Because it's there. But listen to his philosophy and his ideas about life, about climbing. This is what he said. If you cannot understand that there is something in man which responds to the challenge of this mountain and goes out to meet it, that the struggle is the struggle of life itself, upward and forever upward, then you won't see why we go. What we get from this adventure is just sheer joy. And joy is, after all, the end of life. We do not live to eat and make money. We eat and make money to be able to enjoy life. This is what life means and what life is for. And I disagree with him completely. Because that's not what life is for. It's not just for the sheer joy. And then it's over. No, this is just the beginning of a glorious, joyful existence in Christ with God for eternity. That's where we're going if we belong to our Lord Jesus. Oh, how wrong George Mallory was. Just for now. Just for today. That's all he lived for. But we are living for eternity. We are living to give glory to God. So don't make the same mistake that George Mallory did. Make sure that whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whether you live, or whether you die, that you do it for God alone and for His glory. And He will keep you. He will strengthen you. He will save you. He is God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this glorious plan of redemption that you have made, this salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross where Jesus died. Thank you for the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation made by our Savior at Calvary. And Father, now we pray that we would not leave this place as we came in, but that we would desire to know more about Christ, to be changed. And if we don't know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we would seriously think about the truths of your word, that men and women, by the command of God, may come to the obedience of faith. May that be true of someone today. Oh, encourage us in your word. Strengthen us in our faith. Thank you for saving us by your grace and by your mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith. Oh, help us in our faith, we pray, to be faithful and to be strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you give. Thank you, Father. May you now receive all the praise and all the glory. We have preached through Romans. We have come to the pinnacle, the top of the mountain, and we desire to lift up our eyes and lift up our arms and just give you the praise and the glory, for you are God and God alone. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.